Chapter 13, picking up where we left off last time, Matthew 13. And just a couple of announcements too, or I guess elaborations on things that have already been mentioned. But one of them, of course, is the men's retreat coming up in March. I encourage you guys to get on board with that. It'll be a great time to get away and have the Lord just tool each of our hearts. And sometimes at men's conferences, things can be said that you wouldn't normally say in a group of mixed folk, and some things that men just need to hear straight up. And so, I encourage you to come. Many of the pastors, Calvary Chapel pastors from Michigan, will be speaking. There'll be, I think, five different pastors. So that'll be a great time. So I encourage you to come to that. Get your money in. Get signed up on the sheet there that's underneath the bulletin board. Also, again, as was mentioned earlier, the biblical wedding. We're having the biblical dinner. Man, you got to go to that. If you haven't been to a biblical dinner, it's such an amazing time. That is on Friday. That's going to be in Muskegon. Some of us in here also, too, encourage you to get with Michelle so that she can get with Mike and Megan so they can get your name on a list to actually help with that biblical dinner, because it takes a lot of hands, servants, and putting food together and all that. So please, if the Lord puts that on your heart, please get with Michelle. But, man, if you've never been to one, please come. You will be glad that you did. Okay, just makes the Bible come alive, especially around the Lord's Supper and the whole gamut of things, especially biblical times. Just why they did some of the cultural things that they did and how it fits into the Scripture. It makes the Bible come alive. Also, the night before that, and something that's new that we just found out about, it was the biblical wedding. I'm also going to need some volunteers. What's cool about this is Calvary Chapel Riverside, which is on the other side of town, is going to come and join us. They're going to have, Lord willing, have three volunteers. We need six couples all together. And I'm looking for a couple that maybe are planning on getting married. To be, if you know anybody, that are planning on getting married, to be the bride and the groom in this, I think it would be fantastic. And and by the way, they like the bride to be of smaller stature, because they're easier to lift up in the whole ceremony. So, if that rattles your cage, certainly would love to have you. So, but I need we need three couples. So if you're so inclined, let us know. But I encourage you all to not only come, but to bring some friends to that. It's going to be on Thursday night Bible study, so Chris will be able to take a break from teaching. And Jay McCarl's coming from California, and he does just an amazing, amazing job on both on this whole thing of the biblical dinner and the biblical wedding. So I encourage you to come. We'll be looking at prophetic events revealed through the biblical wedding typology, the whole Jewish wedding ceremony with the bride, the husband and the wife, the church, and Jesus Christ, the husband of the bride. I mean, all those kinds of things fit in so well. Also, the communion and those kinds of things. Anyway, that's all I'm going to say about that, but please I encourage you to come. And we are in Matthew chapter 13, where we look at where Jesus is teaching parables at this time. Now, he had already, in chapter 12, he had shown his majesty and his power in various miracles, authenticating who indeed he is. And we saw that. We also saw just an amazing, incredible opposition of the Jewish leaders at that time come to the peak, and that is they equated his power with that of Beelzebub or that of Satan. So a real turning point once we get into chapter 13, he begins now. The opposition is great against Jesus, especially from the leaders of Israel. and he's now teaching in parables. And as we learn, parables are allegories or figurative stories based on real life. Things that are pretty easy to understand, especially in agrarian culture, you know, talking about farming and those kinds of things. People could understand those, get the visual on that. It's so important when teaching. And then Jesus would apply spiritual antidotes or spiritual insights to that, give us an insight to what goes on in the spiritual dimension and the kingdom of heaven. Again, we're not looking at a kingdom of heaven in the sense of God on his throne in heaven. That's certainly a part of the kingdom of heaven, but there's also principalities and powers and other things going on in the spiritual dimension. You can kind of do a study if you so inclined to the difference between the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. There's probably a lot of differences there. But the kingdom of heaven has to do with you could translate that the kingdom of the heavenlies, spiritual dimension. And primarily at the time, as we will see, where Jesus being the, you know, and he equates himself as being the one that sows the good seed. He's the beginning, this kingdom that he's talking about, this spiritual entity, this kingdom, begins at the time of Christ. When does it end? Well, it ends when Jesus Christ returns. So we will see that as we're going through these parables. We'll see that that's what he's talking about specifically, a specific time period. The gospel was given to us. The mysteries of the Old Testament were now revealed to us through Jesus Christ. You know, he is that apostle that Hebrews talks about, and he brings forth the things, the full meaning of that. It's found in Jesus Christ. You want to understand the Bible? You got to know Jesus first. Amen? So, and we also pointed out last week, too, that though the parables are good teaching lessons and stories and gives us spiritual insight, not all people are wanting such spiritual insight. You probably have experienced that in your own life as a Christian. There are those that just don't really have a desire to know spiritual things. You can tell them about Jesus. You can tell them about heaven. You can tell them about the Bible, and they don't get it. And quite frankly, it's because they don't want to get it. Jesus would give us three reasons, basically, as we're looking at this, and I'll just kind of give it a synopsis, but three reasons why he would communicate to the disciples in parables. And of course, first of all, was to reveal spiritual truth to his disciples. Now, these are true disciples. These are people that truly are following Jesus because they want to know. They want to understand. They want heaven. There were also those pretending disciples that would follow Jesus for other things, for things in the natural, you know. I mean, come on. You ever go walking down a street, downtown or something, and all of a sudden you see this huge crowd gathered around? What's your tendency? I want to get in there and find out what's going on. There's got to be something going on. Well, if you can imagine Jesus with the crowd that always followed him, that was exciting. I mean, especially if you could imagine being a person in Israel at that time. I mean, there wasn't a lot going on, if you will, you know, watching the grass grow or going out and doing a little fishing or those kinds of things. But Jesus came on the scene. It was a big thing. He was feeding. There would be times when he'd feed 5,000. There'd be times when he'd raise people from the dead. There would be times when he would cast out demons. And people wanted those kinds of things. But not necessarily want the spiritual understanding or the spiritual growth. Quite frankly, they were happy with, well, things that the way they are, you know. It's about the economy. Stupid. Oh, excuse me. But, you know what I'm talking about. There's that same tendency here in our culture, isn't there? I want those things to make me happy. Isn't that what, you know, if Christianity makes me happy, I want it. If you're into Christianity because of that, unfortunately, you may not necessarily always be happy. You'll have something greater than happiness, though. That's something that the world can't take away because the world didn't give it to you. That's joy. That's joy, man. having the hope of eternal life, something that you can't buy, you can't steal, you can't bargain with. You simply receive it knowing that you have a need. Blessed are those that are spiritually hungry and spiritually thirsty, for they shall be filled. Or those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, they shall be filled. See, if somebody had an appetite for righteousness, for the things of God, they would understand these parables. And they would be apt to spend time trying to understand and discern. I'm venturing to say that that's why probably most of us in this room may be here sitting on these oak pews. Because we want to understand more of what God has for us. You see, I've had enough of the world. You know, I'm about sick of the world. And I think God is too, because it looks like it's kind of coming to, the curtain's about to drop. You know what I'm saying? It really is. Look around us, man. I don't have the time to read all the letters that come across, you know, in my email or that I see on WorldNet Daily or other, you know, news medias about things that are happening that are pointing to we're in the end of the age. I mean, my goodness. And I don't want to, I could get into it, but I won't. But just a lot of stuff out there. Somebody was asking if I would do a prophecy update and do current events and that sort of thing, and that would be very helpful. And sometime pray for me. I'd love to do that. I love, you know me, I throw prophecy in whenever I can, because to me it's exciting. Jesus is coming back soon. To me that's exciting. I'm ready. I was ready yesterday, by the way, you know. And today I'm ready. But parables were given in such a reason to reveal secrets of the kingdom. Mystery, the word mystery, of course, is truth concealed, if you will. But in the New Testament way of thinking, it's also truth in the Old Testament that's been concealed, and the New Testament's been revealed, and of course, again, revealed through Jesus Christ. And Jesus spoke in parables, and those that wouldn't believe or didn't want that wouldn't get it. And also the third reason was that Jesus spoke the parables simply to fulfill prophecy. Don't you love that about our Lord Jesus? Everything that the ancient prophets spoke about the coming Messiah. Man, there's a whole other study right there. Over 300 prophecies of his first coming came to pass with pinpoint accuracy, proving that he indeed was the Messiah they had longed for. That's why Jesus wept, and why it was such an emotional time when he came into Jerusalem and said, "You should have recognized my visitation. You should have known. You studiers of the book of Daniel, you should have known to the day that when I would walk into Jerusalem. But you would not." And he could look, you know, being God also, being fully man, but being fully God, he could also look ahead and see, you know, 40 years later that this city, these people, men, women, children, would be destroyed by the Romans. So, we looked at the first parable already, chapter 13, verses 1 through, verse 1 through 23. By the way, you notice that little leaflet we put into the bulletin that kind of gives you a breakdown, kind of a synopsis of each of the parables. And it's helpful. Those kinds of things, I like outlines, and I like those kinds of things that they help me to grasp, get my mind around it. And of course, the parable of the sower you see in the first one, if you got your sheet, you can look at it. Verses chapter 13, 1 through 23. The good news of the gospel, which will be rejected by most people. Now, this is Walvoord and Zuck, their commentary, by the way, where I got this from. Pretty, you know, well-respected scholars. And that's, you know, in our own experience, and as we look at the Bible, as we look at the experience of Judaism and also Christianity, we look at that in light of our culture. Would we agree with that? The good news of the gospel will be rejected by most people. I hate to have to even think that or say that. It's such good news. Jesus Christ came to save sinners like us. He came to rescue us. And who would reject it? Because if there's good news, which is the gospel, there's also bad news. What's the bad news? Well, if you reject it, then you have, excuse the expression, but you have hell to pay. If you receive Christ, guess what? He paid hell in full on the cross, tetelestai, it is finished. Isn't that wonderful? And to know that when he died 2,000 years ago on that cross and said it is finished because of our faith on him, in him, all the sins in our life that was yet future when Christ died on that cross is paid for. All. It means the ones you're going to do tomorrow as well. That is good news. So that was a parable of the sower. We looked at that. And then, of course, then the wheat and the weeds, the mustard seed, the yeast, those are kind of very similar in their storyline. It's the idea of, and again, you know, beginning with Jesus bringing forth the gospel, putting out the seeds of the gospel, to his time of bringing in the harvest at the end of the age. And we'll see that. But what do we see in that? It's to me is, it's just reality, and that is the church does grow to a certain extent, but also false professors and leaven and goats and tares, weeds are all growing in simultaneously to where it's almost hard to tell what's the difference. And yet it grows big, it would seem. We'll look at those. And then, of course, the last one there, chapter 13, 47 through 52, of course, the end of the age, that same storyline, and then the harvest time, where the Lord says, the Lord himself does the harvest. And that's important, guys, to understand. It's the Lord that's going to do the harvesting, you see. All we are is laborers. All we are is hopefully good seed with fruit, you know. But we don't have to worry about the harvest. We don't have to worry about picking out the bad weeds and so forth. We just have to keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. In the midst of that is, of course, the hidden treasure and the pearl, which just shows the amazing providential care of the Lord in the midst of all this over his people Israel and over his church. And we're going to look at that. And let's pray. Father, bless this Bible study in Jesus' name and give us ears to hear what you want to speak to us. Amen. Amen. Another parable he put forth to them saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. And the servant of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How does it have tares? And he said unto them, an enemy has done this. And the servant said unto him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. And there's that parable. And we look at the idea of this good man sowing this good seeds, just wheat. Going a harvest, laying out a field of weed, but the enemy comes in and sows these tares. And these tares, of course, probably are that of the darnel weed or darnel seeds, a type of rye grass that, as it's grown up, it looks exactly identical to wheat. You can't tell the difference. You got to be an expert. Experts have a hard time with this. Until it's fully grown, and then at the end of that, you can tell the difference. How do you tell the difference? You can tell because one has fruit and one doesn't. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that an interesting allegory for us? And examining the life of somebody that's a professed Christian, whether they're really a Christian or whether they're not a Christian. Is there fruit? If there's no fruit, then you have reason to question that. And by the way, we should always apply that to our own lives. Is there fruit in my life, Lord? Is there fruit that's pleasing to you, Lord? And all you got to do is, am I the same wretch I was when I supposedly got saved? If I am, then maybe I need to run to Him in repentance right now. But if I do see a greater love for humanity and people around me, and even a desire to pray for my enemies and to be a long suffering. If there's fruit in my life, fruit that resembles that of Jesus Christ, if there's a desire for seeing lost being saved, then there's fruit. There's fruit in my life. It's interesting because Roman law prohibited sowing darnel seed among the wheat of the enemy. you think, as ruthless as the Roman soldiers were, why would they care? And of course, the thought is because they already knew that they were going to take the land. They didn't want the crops messed up. Don't mess up the crops, man. We're going to be eating that before long. And this kind of thing is my guess. But in early stages, the point is the darnel, the weeds were indistinguishable from the wheat. And that's why the Lord would say, wait till the full harvest. It's interesting to note that in the earlier parable, it's the enemy that takes away the good seed of the Word of God. And it's almost as if sometime in that whole heavenly realm that Satan decided, we've tried to frontal assault, we've tried to destroy the church, it doesn't seem to be happening, we might as well join the church. And that's kind of what we see with the tares. Something that looks like wheat, but it's not wheat. There's really no fruit. Looks good, but no fruit. And that, my friends, is a dangerous, dangerous thing. Fraudulent imitations, fake seeds, something that's counterfeit. And it's all around us in this day and in this time, just as it was then, but even more so today. It would appear that the fields are becoming more and more ripe for the harvest. Now, there are many ministries today that are not producing good fruit. And though, indeed, many, many churches, many ministries today have a lot of followers. We don't want to make the mistake of thinking because a church or a ministry is huge that it's a solid, fruitful ministry. We all fall into that thinking because that's how our culture is all about. Because isn't it, the bigger it is, the better it is? It might not be the truth. Now, there are some good, solid, fruitful ministries out there that are huge. But there are also some that there's no real fruit. And they're deceiving people. And they're taking people to hell by the bushel loads. Many churches and organizations using worldly measures to grow, using marketing scams. I mean, the whole church movement of the last 20 years, 30 years probably, the whole church using business practices, marketing practices to grow the church. Now, so there might be some things that are okay. But according to the Word of God, it's the Lord that builds a church. And they that try to build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord builds a house. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. When Nehemiah, in the time of Nehemiah building the temple, the Lord had to say, you're going to only be able to do this as the Spirit of God gives you the power to do it. So we need to be very careful. Large churches doesn't necessarily mean fruitful churches. Now, Jesus gives us an interpretation here in verse 36. And we're going to skip ahead, and we'll come back to 31 through 35. But 36, Jesus gives it that interpretation, and we want to really take a look at that. because I think in it we'll get the insight we need. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." I'm so glad that they were humble enough to say, "We don't know what you're talking about, Lord." I fit in that category. He answered and said to them, "All right, he who sows good seed is the Son of Man." Okay, you understand that, guys? "The field is the world, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so will it be at," notice this, "end of the age." It gives us a time frame. This is a prophetic timeline that he's laying out there. "The Son of Man will send out his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all the things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Now, we see that this kingdom of heaven will continue on until what time? Until, verse 40 says, till the end of the age. And then will be the harvest. First of all, getting the tares and burning them. The professors, the false, the what is not real, spiritual fruit in the kingdom of God. That will be destroyed. But notice when it starts. When does all this start? The time frame ends when the second coming of Jesus Christ, when Jesus Christ returns, the end of the age. But when does it start? Verse 37. "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." It starts with Jesus. It ends with Jesus. You see that? Pretty simple, isn't it? Pretty simple. Parables cover the time beginning with Jesus brings good news first, and then it ends with the second coming. He doesn't want anybody to go out there and start harvesting before it's time. We would mess it up. Do you get that? Angels can figure it out. Okay, well, that's a real one. That is not. We certainly can judge by real and false by whether there's fruit or not. You know, we need to keep our spiritual discernment going on, but we can't even discern without the Holy Spirit, okay? The natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit, neither can he discern them, for they are spiritually discerned, you say. Can't build God's house without the Spirit. We can't do anything without the Spirit of God. Anybody would agree we need more Holy Spirit? In fact, it's not really so much how much Holy Spirit I have, it's how much of me the Holy Spirit has, because he's God. I'm not, you see. And it's pointed out to me daily, on a daily basis, that I'm not God, and he is. And I thank you, Jesus, for that. But he's going to do the harvesting. And it's interesting to note that those professors, those false professors, are going to be tossed into fire. Remember, there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's pretty intense. Weeping and gnashing. Have you ever weeped? Have you ever gnashed your teeth? Have you ever been in such torment, such anxiety, such fear, such anguish? You know, here they are at the end of the age, knowing they're going to be thrown into the bottomless pit. There's no pretense anymore, because they're standing face to face with the one whose eyes are like flint. And they know they have rejected their only ticket out. And they're going to spend all eternity burning in flames, where the worm doesn't die, the fire is never quenched. And isn't it amazing? Matthew 8:11, Matthew 13:42, Matthew 13:50, Matthew 22:12, Matthew 24:50, Matthew 25:29, Jesus himself says that exact thing, that it's eternal fire. It's not some imaginary place. It's a real place where real rejectors of Christ are thrown, because they've rejected their only way out. Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is no other way." Jesus talked about hell more than probably anybody in the Bible. Gentle, loving, kind shepherd Jesus. Now, why would he be so animate about the reality of a place called hell? And the only answer I have, the only answer we could gather, is that he loves us so much he does not want us to go there ever. Ever. I took hell for you. I'll go to the cross for you. He did go to the cross for us. Paul would say to the Galatians, if man could save himself, if there's any other way, then Jesus Christ dying on the cross is an absurdity. Would you play that tape? I want to hit the lights for a sec. Well, just, yeah. We are entering an age where the apostasy of the church is happening. There are those that are preaching that hell doesn't exist. There are those that are preaching that all roads lead to heaven. Yeah, go ahead.
Several years ago, we had an art show at our church, and people brought in all kinds of sculptures and paintings, and we put them on display, and there was this one piece that had a quote from Gandhi in it. And lots of people found this piece compelling. They'd stop and sort of stare at it and take it in and reflect on it, but not everybody found it that compelling. Somewhere in the course of the art show, somebody attached a handwritten note to the piece, and on the note, they had written, "Reality check, he's in hell." Gandhi's in hell? He is? And someone knows this for sure and felt the need to let the rest of us know? Will only a few select people make it to heaven? And will billions and billions of people burn forever in hell? And if that's the case, how do you become one of the few? Is it what you believe or what you say or what you do or who you know or something that happens in your heart? Or do you need to be initiated or baptized or take a class or converted or being born again? How does one become one of these few? And then there is the question behind the questions, the real question, what is God like? Because millions and millions of people were taught that the primary message, the center of the gospel of Jesus, is that God is going to send you to hell unless you believe in Jesus. And so what gets subtly sort of caught and taught is that Jesus rescues you from God. But what kind of God is that, that we would need to be rescued from this God? How could that God ever be good? How could that God ever be trusted? And how could that ever be good news? This is why lots of people want nothing to do with the Christian faith. They see it as an endless list of absurdities and inconsistencies, and they say, why would I ever want to be a part of that? See, what we believe about heaven and hell is incredibly important because it exposes what we believe about who God is and what God is like. What you discover in the Bible is so surprising, unexpected, and beautiful that whatever we've been told or taught, the good news is actually better than that, better than we could ever imagine. The good news is that love wins.
This is a promotion of his latest book, Love Wins. And I don't know how carefully you have to listen to the heresy that was just propagated. But he's pretty good. In fact, he's a great speaker. You know, the point about Gandhi, you know, yeah, it's presumptuous somebody to say that Gandhi's in hell. Who knows what happened on Gandhi's deathbed? Okay, great. But if Gandhi did not have Jesus, that's exactly where he's at. So you're saying, you know, I mean, notice the question that he places in the mind of the listeners. He's got a church of 10,000 people. Not to mention he's got a wife. He's got children. I don't understand. Somebody that started out so well. how they could become so corrupt. And it's, I mean, this is a guy in our own city. I mean, there's so many. And the thing is, he's questioning the reality of hell. He's questioning the reality that Jesus is the only way. And I'm thinking, what Bible are you teaching from? You know? Anyway, we're in that age when people are going to be teaching things that tickle people's ears. We're in that age. I mean, I listened to that, man, the way his delivery, the music in the background. Of course, we had extra music. Sorry about that. But the music in the background, it was very well done, polished. You know, yeah, it makes you question. It makes you think. You know, yeah, you know what? To assume that Gandhi's in hell is probably wrong. But to assume that, you know, if he doesn't have Jesus, you know what I'm saying. Throwing the baby out with the bathwater just to make his point. It's universalism. That's the new trend coming out with the whole emerging church thing. It's universalism, you know. And they take things and twist it. We're to love everybody. We're to love our neighbors. We're to love our enemies. Islam would be an example for an enemy. We're to love them. Invite them to dinner. Love on them. But share with them Jesus, because without Jesus, they would go to hell. See, the gospel is good news. It should be compelling news, because people are perishing because they don't know the truth. And Jesus told us already, you know, many will deny the truth. But we're just to keep on preaching the word. Anyway, we pick it up, verse 31. We see that growth of the church, both false conversion and true conversion. In another parable, he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air and the nests, they come and nest in its branches. And of course, many would look at this parable and they'd say, well, you know, there it is, the church, it's going to explode. And of course, it's that all millennial or postmillennial bent where the church is going to grow. We're going to make the world a better place. We're going to do it. It's going to be huge. See, at the end, it's going to grow. There's a couple of problems with this. Not to mention the context of the other parables. But mustard seed, small seed. Mustard seed is, you know, one of the smallest of seeds. If you have faith as a mustard seed, Jesus used in another place, you'd say to the mountain, fall into the sea, it would fall in the sea. Here, mustard seed, by the way, does not grow into a huge tree. The reality is a mustard tree is a mustard bush. Now, it can, in order for a mustard bush to become a mustard tree where birds feel comfortable about hanging out in it, you know, I mean, not too many birds build nests in bushes, okay? There might be some. But in order for a bush to become a tree like that, something probably unnatural has to take place. Or it's got to have some sort of help. Could be human engineering to make it look as big as it is. Jesus had already told us that most people will reject the gospel. The truth. And yet this kingdom of heaven is huge at this point. By maybe natural means, supernatural means. It's interesting to note that trees, that expositional constancy through scripture, that means places where trees are used as an analogy or an illustration, are always pointing to the fact of a national, a nation, or a country, a huge country. For example, Ezekiel 17:23, the height of Israel, on the mountain of Israel, a tree is planted, and the birds of every sort fall into its branches. Ezekiel 31:3, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon, okay? Equating a nation, a large nation, a powerful nation as this tree. But the one that's, I think, the neatest one, the most interesting one, is the one in Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. A tree. Huge tree. Puffed up with pride. Huge. Look at me. And of course, God cut that tree down, didn't he? So trees have a sense of human empires. Okay, that's... Now, the second thing is, of course, a mustard seed. The second thing would be the birds. The birds find comfort into the branches. Now, birds, expositional constancy. What do we see throughout Scripture? Well, it's an interesting thing. Birds lodging in branches, according to G. Campbell Morgan, are elements of corruptions which take refuge in shadowy Christianity. Judaism symbolized birds as evil. I think the wildest one is that of Babylon in Revelation, where Babylon, of course, ancient Babylon, which in the future is yet in the book of Revelation, is what? Mystery Babylon, mother of harlots. It's that what? One world government that's coming together. That has a one world religion attached to it, one world economy. And what does Revelation say about it? It's interesting. Read this. Listen to this. Revelation 18:2. Babylon the great has fallen. It's fallen and has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison for every foul spirit and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. So the idea here is this kingdom of heaven is large towards the end of the age, but it's a compilation, it's amalgamation of both the profane and also the holy. I mean, the church is there, the church is in the midst, but the church has always been, Israel's always been what? The true Israelite is what? The remnant. The true Christian is what? The remnant. It's always usually it's not this big thing, it's a smaller thing. Now, another parable he spoke to them. Verse 33, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. And again, many would say this is a great growth of the church. And again, contextually, it doesn't fit. When does anything, I mean, what is leavened a type of? Yeah, it's a type of sin, isn't it? You put leaven into bread to what? To make it ferment the bread to puff it up. Which is a picture of what? Flesh, isn't it? Yeah. The idea of puffing up in pride. It's what sent got Satan sent or Lucifer sent out of heaven? Pride. Leaven. So the whole Passover narrative was what of that? Was what of what? Take the leaven out, right? Leaven is a type of sin not to be added to the grain offering or the meal offering, Leviticus 2:11. Leviticus 6:17, leaven is a type of sin. It was to be left out of offerings that were described as most holy. Matthew 16:6, leaven is a form of hypocrisy of the religious leaders in Jesus' day that were pretenders in their hearts, and they were not truly following God. A little bit of leaven. Leaven also in 1 Corinthians, what was a form of allowing sexual sin to come into the church and saying it was okay because we want to be open-minded, right? And what did Paul do when he got a hold of that message about the Corinthians? He says, get that leaven out, kick him out, basically. Get him out of there. Because a little leaven does what? It destroys the whole lump. It spoils the whole lump. Galatians 5:6 tells us that leaven is a form of evil legalism that will rob Galatians from God's grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, insinuating that there's any other way to get to heaven besides simply Christ alone, through faith alone, receiving the grace of Christ. Paul would go on to say, Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. You ran well, Galatians. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. And again, a little leaven spoils the whole lump. During this time of opposition, there's an increasing opposition in Jesus' time. There's an opposition today against biblical Christianity. It's all around us. Allowing impurities to come in, allowing the leaven to come in, allowing paganizing influences to infiltrate the church. And that's the only reason I played that video, by the way, because to me it was so, I mean, I found out about this book yesterday. Kind of ironic, I thought. Play the video. And in all honesty, I wept. Broke my heart. I mean, broke my heart in ways that I don't even understand. I was just upset. I was upset for him. I would not want to be in his shoes. And what did I pray? I prayed the prayer that I prayed. Lord, whatever means necessary, bring that man to repentance. Whatever you got to do. And Jesus said, hey, your eye gets you in trouble. Better to have no eye and get to heaven. So whatever you got to do, Lord. I know people that go to that church. I don't understand it. I'm not going to go, you know, take a group of people and with picket signs around his church and, you know, apostates, even though it's apostasy. Totally has fallen away from biblical Christianity. Totally. But I will pray for him. And I encourage you to pray for him. Pray for his church. Pray that God does something amazing with that whole thing. I wish I could say that's the only church that's a problem in our culture today. It isn't. It's one of many. In fact, that's probably more prominent. That philosophy and ideology is becoming more and more prominent. We're becoming weirder. We're becoming the real peculiar people, you know. They actually believe the Bible, you know. First Timothy 4:1, now the Spirit speaks expressly that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, and having their own consciences seared with a hot iron. What is it like to have your conscience seared with a hot iron? You become so caught up in yourself that you don't feel, you don't sense truth anymore? Yeah. Jesus told us that, you know, it would be better that you fall upon the rock and be broken than to just stand your ground and let the rock crush you and grind you like powder. What did Jesus say to his disciples? You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. You see, that's the real difference there. That's, well, how do I make my calling and election sure? You endure with Jesus, his word, to the very end, no matter what the rest of the world is doing. That's what you got to do. That means you become an avid student of his word so that you know firsthand, not just what Pastor Ed's saying or this pastor or that person. You need to be a Berean. All these things, Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, verse 34, and without parables, he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things kept secret from the foundations of the world. And then verse 44, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field which a man found hid, and for joy over it he goes and sells all that he has to buy the field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all he had and bought it. And you see these two little parables tucked in here. We have this whole kingdom of heaven scenario going on. Has a beginning, has an ending. Has the planting, has the harvesting. The beginning of the church era, if you will. And the end of the church era. But hidden in the midst of it is an interesting couple of interesting parables, which shows us God's providential care over his true church and over Israel, by the way, too. Over his remnant. You know, some have taught the parable in verse 44. Again, the parable is like a treasure hidden in a field, rich, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it goes and sells all he has and buys a field. And some have taught, well, you know, this is when somebody finds out about the Lord and finds out about the gospel, they sell everything they have and they go full on for Jesus. They buy it from the Lord, kind of thing, you know. They give everything they have to get that. Of course, you know the problem with that. We don't have enough money to buy what Jesus has. Not for 100 billion years and not if we all chipped in, okay? That's the problem with that. Looking at that parable that way. Who purchased? Who's the man in this story? Well, who's been the man been in the story all along? It's been Jesus. Jesus, the kinsman redeemer, the Goel. And of course, it's all tied in to the Levitical system of redemption. You know, if you lost your property and you couldn't afford to buy it back. If you had a rich brother or uncle or somebody that could afford it, they would go and they would buy it for you. They would then become the kinsman redeemer so that you could keep that same property that was given to your whole lineage. You could keep that in the family line, you see. Now, Jesus is the only one. Jesus is the kinsman redeemer, the only one that could purchase the entire world. So he could get from that treasure. Now, do you want me to tell you who the treasure is? You guys. Now, certainly that the first parable has more to do with Israel. You know, the whole idea of buying land to get the treasure has to do with out of Israel. It certainly shows us God's providence and care over Israel even into today. So we don't believe in replacement theology, which that's another whole apostate kind of ideology. But so God is still, you know, taking care of his Israel. But the second one's kind of interesting because it goes, and again, the kingdom is like of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all he had and bought it. And of course, it's interesting to note that according to Leviticus 11, good Jewish Orthodox people don't eat oysters. You know, and I don't know if you like oysters on the half or not, but good Orthodox Jews do not eat oysters because they're unclean. Anything that comes out of the water, it's got to have scales and fins. Oysters just don't cut it, okay? So therefore, the whole pearl thing is kind of an unusual thing, isn't it? Now, what merchant would go and sell all that he has to buy that one great pearl? And who is that pearl? I think it's the bride. I think it's the Gentile church, an aspect of the Gentile church. And of course, it's also interesting to note how pearls are made. There you got this oyster down on the bottom going doing his blowing, sucking thing and bringing in and eating his food or however they do it. And all of a sudden he gets an irritating piece of sand in his lip. It's like, have you ever done that? You know, and it's like, bugging him, and he can't get it out. So what does he do? He slowly starts secreting something to cover it, and secreting and covering it to make it a little bit more palatable to handle it. You know, this irritating piece of sand, he keeps covering it and covering it with this white substance. Much in the same way, we, a bunch of irritating pieces of dirt, have been covered by the robes of righteousness to where we can be tolerated in the presence of Almighty God. Isn't that a beautiful picture? And Jesus paid. Jesus was the man that sold everything. He bled. See, for somebody to say that there's other ways, just it kills me to say that there's another way. What God's way is not good enough? What God did, he gave his only begotten son? That's not good enough? And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew it to the shore and they sat down and gathered good into the vessels and they threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from the just, and cast into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And again, I mean, the time of separating the real from the profane. True fruit, the true believers from those that are pretending believers. I mean, it talks about both that which is in the church, and I think it talks also about the fact that simply, you know, you have in your society, you have those that are believers and those that aren't believers. And in some ways, that's more refreshing, isn't it? When you just know, I mean, they're either a believer or they're not, but the pretenders are the ones that I struggle with the most. You know, all it takes is just a little bit of arsenic over a period of time to kill somebody. Just a little bit of crap. A little bit of a lie to get somebody off course. You know? Paul said to Timothy, know this, in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemous, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, heady, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power of God, and from such turn away. Kind of describes our culture today, doesn't it? I mean, you see every one of those. You see moms and dads without natural affection for even their children, and they do the most horrendous kinds of things to their babies. No natural affection. Paul said to Timothy, speaking of the apostasy, which is the church falling away. It's one thing to have believers and non-believers in the world. That's one thing. But then to have a church where you have everybody says they're believers, but not everybody's really believers. That's why Paul said to Timothy, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears from the truth and be turned aside unto fables. Except for grace in my life, there go I. You could see the arsenic in that presentation. He had to sell the books. But that was so obvious. I mean, it just, so subtle. And we're in that day. Everlasting destruction. Verse 50. Furnace of fire, wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus said unto them, have you understood these things? Now he's just given all these parables. You know, stuff from the Old Testament, new insight from, you know, in his arrival there. You guys understand all this? Yeah, we got it. you think that they did? It's kind of like when your algebra teacher is saying, you guys got it? Yeah, we. Anybody come up here and show me? No. We got it, though. There's no way they could have got it all. You know? And then he says to them, well, since you understand, therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and things old. And of course, you know, to me, that's just the whole delivery, the whole study and presentation of the whole counsel of God, the old and the new, you know, line upon line, precept upon precept. And Jesus certainly modeled that for us in these parables. And, of course, his whole life, bringing the Old Testament, the New Testament. Matthew, in writing this gospel, this his own gospel, you know, oftentimes what refers to the things that Jesus did as spoken by the prophet. See, he fulfilled it. And so we are to do the same. Too much is given. Too much is required, you know. We have an obligation to the Lord to stand on truth, to walk in truth, you know, no matter what. Even though we're going to be hated and despised, we will. Made fun of, ridiculed, whatever. And things are going to get worse and worse. We're entering in that time. Now, it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. And when he had come to his own country, he taught them in a synagogue so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get these mighty works, this wisdom and mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is his mother not called Mary and his brothers James and Joseph, Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where did this man get all these things?" And they're blown away. So they were offended at him, verse 57. But Jesus said unto them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, in his own," notice this, "his own house." His own house. That means his own brothers and sisters had a hard time with this whole Messiah complex that Jesus was up into, you know. In fact, John 7:5 says, "For even his brothers did not believe in him." That's prior to the resurrection, prior to the crucifixion and the resurrection. They had a hard time with it. You can understand that. I mean, they had seen something unusual about the guy that always made his bed and always took care of the dish, you know, did whatever mom and dad said, and there was something about him. But yet, this whole Messiah thing. And yet, it wasn't until after the resurrection that they believed on him. The power of the resurrection. You know, "You want a sign?" he said earlier on. He says, "I'll show you a sign. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the well, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. I'll rise again." Proving that everything that I accomplished, that I said I will accomplish on this earth, will be accomplished. That I am able to do that because I'm able to raise up from the dead. I am God. Now, he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. And what can stop the mighty works of God in our lives? The thief of unbelief. That's what can do it. But sometimes that thief of unbelief might be in our own house, in our own neighborhood, in our own workplace. It's not easy, man. Because it seems like everything around us seems to be tearing at that precious faith that we've been given. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. Anybody that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. I love that verse. Because it tells me, disregard what everybody says and go right after the Lord and his word. Just stick to the main thing. And he'll reward you. Put your trust in him. Not into what anybody else says. I don't care who they are. You guys, we need to become more studious in the word of God. Students in the word of God. Rightly dividing it, the word of truth. We need to be. Because there's going to be so many false professors that take the word. They'll talk about the Bible. They'll talk about Christianity. And yet they don't believe. They're not talking about the same Christianity that's in the scriptures. They're liars and they're heretics. They're apostates. And they're that little bit of leaven that's going to destroy the whole lump. We need to be discerning in these last days. Do I believe we're in the last days? Yes, I do. Paul believed he was in the last days. That was, what, 1900 years ago? He was in the last days. And I think we're more so in the last days than Paul was in the last days, but we're definitely closer. We're definitely closer. Hard, you know, kind of a hard thing to, I mean, I debated, should I put that thing up on the, you know, the television? I mean, I don't know. I think we need to be aware. Just pure and simple, guys. If it were possible, Jesus said in Matthew 24, if it were possible, even the very elect will be deceived. If it were possible. We need to each, all of us, everybody in this room, we need to all work out our own salvation in fear and trembling. Now, it is God that works in you both to will and do his good pleasure. But we need to be working out that salvation. I mean, we're saved. He saved us. But we need to be working it out. Because there are times when we doubt, when we question, where do we find the answers? We ask. We ask and it will be given. We seek and we will find. We knock and the door will be open. And Father, we do that right now. Lord, we ask, well, Lord, like you said in your word, that when you return, will you find faith? And Lord, that is a piercing, penetrating question, a sobering question. When we see that so many have fallen away already, Lord, our desire is that we would be the people of faith when you do return. Help us, Lord, because we know we can't do it without you. Fill us with your Spirit. Strengthen us, Lord, in the Holy Ghost. I pray that for every man, woman, and child here today, that you would just endow them with such an appetite for your word and for your righteousness that they wouldn't desire anything else. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.